To turn, please, to Colossians chapter 2, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 2 and verse 1. Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, communicates to them, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. So as I mentioned to the children, an escalator or a moving sidewalk is a good illustration of living the Christian life. If you try to get on it without being in motion, you're going to wind up losing your balance. If you try to get off the side of it, well, you won't be able to because they have barriers. But if there were not to be barriers and you were trying to get off the side, you'd find yourself similarly losing your balance. You also would find it extremely unwise to try to go down an up escalator or go up a down escalator. I won't ask how many of you have done that. I'm sure every teenage boy has been tempted to do that at one time or another, or has. The problem with that, not only can you hurt yourself, and I know you think you're invincible, we think we're invincible as teenagers and young people, but it's interfering with other people trying to use the escalator or the moving sidewalk the way it's supposed to be used, right? You bump into them. So similarly in the Christian life, if we're not walking with Christ the way we should be, if we're not, you know, it doesn't mean you have to walk as fast a pace as other people do. When I go to Charlotte Airport, I tend to want to get to where I'm going as fast as I can. And so not only do I use the moving sidewalk, but I walk as briskly as I can on the moving sidewalk. So I'm just cruising along. Not everybody does that. Some just are content to ride the moving sidewalk, and that's great. In the Christian life, we may be going at different speeds along the moving sidewalk that is Christ. We are in Christ. He is helping us to grow in holiness, to walk the Christian life faithfully the way we are supposed to. And so we ought to be moving with that, not going against the tide, not trying to go the other way, not trying to jump off the side. That's an illustration, I think, of what this passage has to teach us, that we are to be confident in our faith, confident that, again, like you're on a moving sidewalk, confident you're going to get to where you're going, that it's going to take you there, that Christ is going to take you there, but we're also not to be complacent and act like it doesn't matter how we live. We're to live in a way that pleases the Lord. So I wanted to see two things in this passage. One is that faithful Christian living brings joy. Faithful Christian living brings joy. And then secondly, what faithful Christian living looks like. What faithful Christian living looks like. Now, Paul is confident that the Colossians to whom he's writing are living faithful Christian lives, most of them. I'm sure there's some that he's concerned about. He doesn't know everybody's individual heart, but as a whole, he trusts that they're living for Christ. As he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Though I'm absent in body and I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." That sort of echoes what he said back in chapter 1. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. He trusts that they are believers. In fact, he wrote, that's who he's writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So he's confident that they are really believers. He's not doubting their profession of faith, even as he's preparing to warn them against falling away, even as he's preparing to warn them against jumping off the escalator, we might say, going back to where they came from. He's confident that they are well-ordered and steadfast. I want to look at that for a moment. That being well-ordered and steadfast does bring joy. Those are both probably military terms. Think of Paul being in prison in Rome, saw a lot of military personnel, so maybe he's borrowing it as he saw the ranks of the Roman soldiers. They were well-ordered. They were in solid ranks, ready for battle. That's what that word sort of has reference to. And standing firm has the idea of staying in those ranks and not fleeing when a battle comes, but standing firm. Fallen man is fundamentally disordered in his habits and his desires. And real true order, as once created, is only fully restored in Christ. Adam and Eve were walking in an orderly way until they sinned, then no longer. Same with fallen man. And firm faith in Christ is the best means of ordering life, and it is the only means of rightly ordering one's life. He's confident that they are seeking to order their lives around the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were some churches that Paul wrote to where he was concerned about the disorder. In Thessalonica, there were some individuals who were living disorderly lives. They were wanting to be lazy, saying, hey, Christ's going to come back any moment. Let's just mooch off everybody else. And he says, no, you can't do that. Stop living disorderly lives. In Corinth, there was some disorder in their worship practices. He's saying, you can't just have anarchy in your worship services. You need to deal with that disorder. So there could be personal disorder, there could be family disorder, there could be disorder in a church and a whole congregation. But let's look at the flip side. What does it mean to be well-ordered, to be organized, to be disciplined, each one doing their job? Think of sports teams, each one playing his or her position. It's always a riot to watch T-ball, right? When one kid hits it, they may start in all the positions in the infield, but where does everybody go? All the kids run to where the ball is, right? They haven't learned to play their position. A well-ordered sports team is going to have people playing their position, being willing to do those things that they are assigned or that they volunteered for. Or again, think of a musical performance. Each one plays with skill because they've practiced. They play with self-control and diligence. They stay together in that orchestra or string quartet or whatever it is, or singing in a choir. They play in harmony with one another. So too in a church, we play our different positions, our different roles. We try to be in harmony with one another, shoulder to shoulder, serving the Lord. The Colossian church was well-ordered. A well-ordered church will meet regularly for worship and instruction in the Bible. People will be involved in congregational life. They will care for each other and pray for each other. We can count on each other to do the tasks that have been assigned or for which we volunteered. We know, if so-and-so is going to, said they're going to do this, we know he or she is going to be doing that. We trust one another in that way. That's what well-orderedness looks like. Leaders lead, teachers teach, and so forth. On more of a personal level, one is well-ordered if one has routine in your life. If you have some good habits established, if you have some self-discipline, regular devotions, for example, is one spiritual discipline. There's a habit of putting into practice what is taught in the Bible. See, that's a well-ordered individual life. Not only to be well-ordered, not only to be organized and so forth, but to stand firm, to be steadfast or to be firm, as some of the translations put it. The firmness of your faith in Christ. Not backing off of faithful Christian living and belief, not swayed by error, as so far most of the Colossian church had not been swayed by the error that was being taught around them. The not swayed by the prevailing mood of the times. We think of our own times, of moral relativism and the sexual revolution and the bitterness and hatred that seem to be pervading our society, in politics in particular, but throughout the rest of society as well. This is a stable faith. John Eadie speaks of it as being a faith that is as stable as the one we believe in. Jesus' love never wavers. His power never fails. His fidelity never slackens. And so we want to have our faith never slacken because he never slackens. He is always the same. And so we want him to establish our faith, to make our faith more firm. We are also not to be swayed, for example, by an apostate family member to then compromise Scripture's teaching on who Jesus is or on what is morally right or wrong. I don't have to tell you of the moral frontal assault that's on biblical Christian values that is going on right now in our culture. All of us have felt it. Some of us have felt it even in our families. It is difficult to withstand, to stand firm, but it is by the grace of Christ that we do stand firm. We are not also to be swayed by suffering, to doubt God's existence or his goodness. On the other hand, we're not to be swayed by wealth and ease and health to compromise with worldliness. We're not to let those things, say, oh, well, you know, it doesn't really matter who you believe in or how you live because my life is good. Everything's going well. See, that brings a special temptation in itself as well. And the Colossian church as a whole had stayed true to the doctrine they had learned from Epaphras, and that Paul is communicating the same to them. And this rejoiced his heart. He said, I'm with you in spirit. I care so much about you that I feel like I'm almost there with you. I've heard about you from Epaphras. I've been praying for you. And in a sense, to be able to say, you know, I'm with you in spirit especially applies to Christians, right? Because the same Holy Spirit dwells in the saints on the other side of the world that dwells in you and I. And so we are with them in spirit. We are with them in the spirit. We're with them before the throne of grace. But he also meant that he was with them in his human spirit. He cared so deeply about them that it was as if he were in their vicinity. And so their good order, their firm attachment to Christ, caused him to rejoice. He's a special representative of Christ as an apostle. And so in a way he's communicating to them, look, not only does this make me rejoice, but it rejoices Christ. It makes Christ happy when you all are well-ordered and firm and steadfast in your faith. And the elders, Christ's under-shepherds, when we see Christ's sheep regularly attending worship and serving the church and giving attention to private devotions and family devotions, and when we see parents seeking to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of Christ, when we see members of the congregation loving each other and helping each other and standing firm in doctrine and so forth, applying the word of God and the promises of God to their lives, it gladdens our hearts, and it ought to gladden everybody's hearts as we see one another being faithful and firm in our faith and steadfast. That's what God desires for his church. And most importantly, this brings joy to Christ our Savior. When we are living well-ordered and steadfast lives, it pleases our Lord Jesus Christ. It brings joy to him. Well, secondly, then, what does faithful Christian living look like? As he gives a brief description of it in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now this therefore probably refers not only to verse 5, but to what he's already been talking about in the rest of the letter. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Who's Jesus the Lord? Who's Christ Jesus? Read chapter 1, 15 through 20, that glorious Christological passage of who Jesus is. Of how he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, and so forth. That glorious one, that's who you received as Lord. Therefore, since you received him as Lord, live faithful Christian lives. Notice also he says, received him. We are saved by faith alone. We have passively received Christ. It's not something it doesn't say we earned Christ just as you earned Christ or attained Christ or merited Christ. No, just as you received him. Not just receive the truth about Jesus that we acknowledge to be true. The demons believe that and they tremble. No, it's a belief that receives Jesus as being true and being real. and trusting in that truth, receiving and believing the truth about him and who he really is, receiving the teaching about him, but also receiving him as a person. He is Christ, Messiah, anointed one, Christ Jesus. Jesus, the personal name meaning Jehovah saves, the Lord, a term used for Yahweh. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you have bowed the knee to him, as you have accepted him as your Savior and your Lord, and acknowledged him as your only master. Matthew Henry says about this, that they and we have received him as Christ, the great prophet of the church, anointed by God to reveal his will, have received him as Jesus, the great high priest and Savior from sin and wrath, by the sacrifice of himself, and as Lord, or sovereign and king, whom we are to obey and to be subject to. We've received Christ as our Savior, our Lord, as our prophet, our priest, our king. He is the one that we have trusted in. Now, as Ligon Duncan says, there may be some who quickly make a profession of faith so they can get back to the business of living how they want to without any fear of eternal punishment. But that's not the true faith, of course, that Paul expects the Colossians really have, and that's not the true faith that I expect you and I have. I expect our faith is that real faith that trusts in Jesus to be who he really said he is and therefore wants to obey him. Yes, we slacken at times. We fail often. As we sang in the words of one of those sins, we bring all of our failures and our sins to him. But on the whole, we are moving the right direction on the escalator. We're not jumping off it. We've gotten on it. We received Christ. We belong to him. He's saying, as you belong to Christ, continue to live in him. As you rest entirely upon Jesus and realize you have no hope without him, continue to walk with him. And that's what Paul writes. As you have received Christ, so walk. As I said to the children, that walking means how you live, how you move forward in life, what you do, what you say, what you don't do, what you don't say. And just as we received him in total dependence upon him, so we continue to walk with him in total dependence upon his grace and his power. It says to walk in him. Elsewhere it says to walk with him, and that's valid and true too. But here it says to walk in him. In union with Christ. We'll be talking more about union with Christ in the evening series. But the idea is because we are spiritually united to Jesus, we are part of his body, we are walking as he helps us to walk. In dependence on him, reliance upon him, also in submission to his authority as to the direction that we walk. And we're to keep moving forward. It's like riding a bike. If you don't keep moving forward without training wheels, what happens? You fall over, and we'll fall into sin if we don't keep moving forward, if we don't keep making progress in the Christian life. Robert Murray McShane said of his own Christian experience, he said, "Nothing is thriving in my soul unless it is growing. Nothing is thriving unless it is growing. If we're not growing, we're probably degrading, unless we want to continue growing, continue moving forward." He goes on, Paul does, being rooted in him. If this refers to a plant, it's as a plant draws strength and sustenance from its roots and therefore grows, so too we must be rooted in Christ spiritually in order to grow. To extend the analogy, we are to keep attached to the root. We're not to have any blockages between us and the root, any blockages of sin that hinder that flow of nourishment from him. But it also goes on, rooted and built up in him. Maybe he's mixing his metaphors. Maybe rooting is a figure of speech for a foundation being rooted in the ground, dug into the ground. That's what some think. Regardless, the point is the same. We are utterly dependent upon him. We draw our strength from him. We also have to base our lives upon him in order to do anything worthwhile. We are rooted and built upon a person. Not just a set of teachings, not just a philosophy. The Colossians were being tempted by these vain worldly philosophies. It's not just some self-help advice or a self-help book. It's rooted in a person as well as in that person's teachings. We are rooted in Christ Jesus himself. He is the God-man. He is living and he is real. He is resurrected and ascended into glory. We don't need to look at the cross and say how sad it is that Jesus died and he's not with us anymore. It was sad that he died. It was sad that he died for our sin, that he had to die for our sin. But it's glad, it's happy that he died for our sin so that we might be with him. And he is no longer dead. He is truly alive and risen and ascended into glory. But he is also with his people. He dwells with us in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has spiritual contact with us. We are rooted and built up in him, in spiritual union with Jesus. Though you cannot see him, you know that he is present with you if you are a believer. Matthew Henry says, if we walk in him, we will be more firmly rooted in him. The more firmly rooted in him we are, the more closely we will walk with him and in him. And so the two work hand in hand with one another. Paul goes on to say, in regard to this, that we are, that they were established in the faith just as you were taught. That's also what faithful Christian living looks like. Being established in the faith, being solidified in it, branching out into it, understanding more and more of what the Bible teaches about Christ and who he is. Just as you were taught, he tells them. Those who are in Christ, by union with him, they learn his doctrine. Established in the faith, the body of doctrine taught in the Bible, the body of knowledge to be believed and to trust, be trusted, just as a tree's trunk and branches are established in their dimensions and are able then to bear fruit, or just as a building's height and width and structure are established upon the foundation. And you start with the foundation, it takes a while before you can really see what the building's going to be. Well, sometimes it takes a while before you see what a new Christian is going to be like. But they do grow. They do expand. They're established upon Christ. Paul is teaching them in accordance with what they had already been taught. And he's urging them to press on in learning, press on in growing. If we continue to grow, we will abound in thanksgiving as well. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's a hallmark of the Christian life. Abounding in giving thanks to God. If we continue to grow, we will abound in thanksgiving because we'll see day by day more and more what Jesus has done for us and is continuing to do in us and for us. And so that's much reason to give thanks to him for what he continues to do. Now, self-enabled achievements tend to lead to self-satisfaction and smugness, which is one definition of complacency. On the other hand, Christ-enabled growth and dependence on him should result in thanksgiving to him for his grace and his power. Thanksgiving moves our attention from ourselves and our tendency to be self-absorbed, moves us toward God and toward giving praise to him for what he has done. One man writes that many know of people who seem to have material well-being and health and social status and so forth, but are unhappy and bitter. Why is that? Because they've not learned to be thankful to God for those blessings they have and for what he continues to do for them. Michael Lee wrote in his newsletter, I didn't actually publish this section of it in the bulletin, but he wrote of an evening trip into the center of the city in San Salvador, El Salvador, with the missionaries there to feed the outcasts of the society, the prostitutes, the drug addicts, the homeless, with day-old pizza. I guess they were able to get it at a discount by that, and a juice box. We stopped by the sidewalk dwelling of a grandmother and her 10-year-old granddaughter. The dwelling, which was made from scraps of wood and tin, could not have been more than 12 feet long and was only the width of the sidewalk. This was their home. And yet these two were beaming with smiles when we stopped by to offer them the stale pizza and juice. Why? Because they knew Jesus, and they were thankful to meet some of his people who are coming to minister to them and to help them. We can be thankful in very difficult circumstances because of Christ in us, knowing that he is in us, and is, as we saw in a previous passage, he is our hope of glory. He is our sure hope of glory as we trust in him, as we walk in him. Paul has been concerned for the Colossians. He's about to warn them of some things in greater detail in the verses that follow. He wants them to know. He doesn't doubt the genuineness of their faith. As one writes, far from it, he's filled with joy to see how, despite the teachings they were being exposed to, they haven't been shaken or plunged into disarray. No, they're continuing to walk faithfully and in well-orderedness and steadfastness. They're continuing to pursue Christ. But he also wasn't complacent about that. He wasn't going to say, oh, no big deal. I know you know, once saved, always saved. You believe the gospel, I'm not going to worry about your faith from here. No, he wants to continue to teach them and continue to warn them, wants to see them continue to be established in Christ so that not one of the congregation would be lost, so that not one would falter, not one would trip and fall and injure themselves or injure others in the faith. He wants them to keep on pressing on and deepening their faith in Christ. And that's how we ought to be as well, pressing on and deepening our faith and trust in Christ. Our confidence is in him. We're to be confident that we belong to him, but our confidence is to be in him, not ourselves. If we are confident in Christ and what he is doing and continues to do, we'll be filled with joy and thanksgiving in living the Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for being able to read it in our own tongue, to be able to freely talk about it and proclaim it, to share it with one another, to encourage each other with it, to minister to each other with it. I pray, Father, that you would continue to do that for us. Help us, Lord, as we study the word together in Sunday school and in worship and as individuals and families. Lord, help us to delight in what it teaches us about Christ our Savior, in whom we rest, in whom we trust, and in whom we know is our portion forever, the one who is our very life. Help us, Lord, to serve and to love him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.